Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Obviously, there'll be no PowerPoint today, so you get to flip in your Bibles, get those fingers exercised. So our text this morning is Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading a larger portion of this text, verses 22 through 36. This is the second portion of Peter's sermon, the first sermon given to the church. And so I want to give you the broad context, but we'll be looking specifically at verses 22 and 23 this morning. But follow along in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, as I read all the way through verse 36. Peter is speaking, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me, the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. On any given Sunday, in any given church, one is able to find, I believe, at least three kinds of people. Three types of people are in attendance to church services, even on a day such as today. The first type of person that I would introduce you to is the faithful disciple, one who is fully devoted, deeply devoted to Jesus Christ. He is looking to Jesus and Jesus alone as the one to whom he owes his very life and of his very allegiance. This is the one who sees Jesus as Lord and Savior. If asked the question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" this one's response would be confident, I believe. He would say something to the effect, "I enter into heaven not because of what I have done, not because of what I could ever accomplish, but because of what Jesus accomplished for me on the cross. And I have believed, and my heart has been transformed by surrendering my life to your Son, Jesus Christ." I believe you would hear the words, "Enter in, enter in." There's a second type of person that attends church services. This one finds an interest, a definite curiosity in Jesus and then into the things of God. This person has an inquisitiveness of church and a general looking into what this is all about. However, this one may not be quite as faithful as that true disciple, not so committed to knowing Christ and making him known, not so hung up on some of the things that you always hear, what maybe they might see as being the super saint activities, those means of grace, not so committed to personal Bible study, not so committed to prayer time, not so committed to fellowshipping, perhaps. This person would certainly want to be seen as following Christ. But when this one's asked the question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? I would suspect his response would not be nearly as confident. He might wonder something along the lines, can anybody really ever know if they're saved? How can I know? Should I be able to know if I'm saved? This one, while interested in Jesus, is not so sure he wants his life completely surrendered to Jesus as Master and Lord. And it's not that this person doesn't want to go to heaven. It's not that this person does not understand that Jesus is the only Lord. They will confess that. But I say to you, it's simply because he's a double-minded man with half his heart in the world and half his heart into the things of God, that he will remain uncertain about his eternal destiny. There's a third type of person. That person, when asked the question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? This one might come out and say, you know, I really don't know. I really don't know. In fact, I don't even know if there's an afterlife. I don't know that I really should concern myself too much with this at all. This one might only come to church occasionally. And even when this person does come, it might be because someone else has been begging them, pleading them, come with me. It could be some of the children in here today because they come because they have to come. It could be that a friend has just asked this person to come and you're only here because someone else has dragged you here. Oftentimes, this person spends more time trying to refute or come up with excuses as to why the words and why the principles spoken of in any given service do not apply to him. Those are three types of people. I might ask the question, what? What kind of person are you today? But I share of these three types of people because they have been found in every kind of religious event throughout history. There's nothing new about these three kinds of people in our culture. It does not matter whether these are Jews or non-Jews. These are all the kinds of people that show up to religious activities. This is the makeup of the crowd that the Apostle Peter was speaking to in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. This day that we are referring to as the first true Jewish Great Awakening. Let me remind you of the scene. All of this is taking place on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Just about 9 weeks earlier, this crowd, a lot of them, were responsible for having Jesus crucified. They had seen him come into Jerusalem. They had yelled, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had yelled, crucify him, crucify him. They saw him die on a cross. They saw him buried in a tomb. And now there had been reports and witnesses that he had risen from the dead. According to our text, the time of this event is about 9 a.m. On this particular day, the temple and its courts were literally overflowing with Jews, most of which had traveled from every corner of the world to be at this place at this time. Why? Because of God's good providence in bringing them to this place at this time to worship God at this feast. What I found interesting in trying to get a grasp of what's taking place is that it's been estimated that the Temple Mount, the area around the temple, would hold approximately 200,000 people at any given time. Let me put this into perspective for you. Take the populations of Fayetteville, Springdale, Rogers, Bentonville, Bella Vista, and all the towns in between, and we're getting close to 200,000. For you sports fans, take Razorback Stadium and fill it 2.5 to 3 times, and you have 200,000 people all coming to the Temple Mount at any given time. On this festive day, it's been estimated that somewhere between 50 and perhaps more likely around 100,000 people would have been in earshot of Peter when he stood up and delivered this message. Can you imagine speaking to 100,000 people? The audience is made up, as I suggested a moment ago, of really two kinds of Jews, those native to the land of Israel. Now, these Jews would have been those kind of familiar, at least with the stories about Jesus. In fact, some of them may have even seen Jesus come into their town. Some of them may have been eyewitnesses to some of the events of what Jesus had accomplished. Well, there were those native Jews in the Temple Mount, but there were also the non-native Jews, those who had only at best heard bits and pieces about Jesus, but perhaps they were only now hearing about Jesus as there was all of this commotion going through this 100,000 to 200,000 people on any given day at any given time. Have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard of Jesus the Nazarene, this man who was dead and now he's alive? I started thinking about that. You imagine all the confusion that was taking place? Why would it be confusing? We read the text and think, well, everybody's just talking about the true story of Jesus. What do you think the Pharisees were saying about Jesus to this crowd? Don't listen to that story. Let me tell you what happened. And there's all sorts of confusion and conflicting stories. And I imagine that there were so many of these Jews who were asking, what version of this story is correct? Are these disciples correct? Are the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin correct? And as the disciples, we read in Acts 2, were speaking the mighty deeds of God, I would have to say to you, I could assure you that some of the Jews hated Jesus when they heard about him. Why? Because they saw him as a threat. And we came to Jerusalem. We want to see Jerusalem liberated, but just Jesus has brought the Romans here, and they've got all the scrutiny of the emperor, and we don't need any of this. And I'm glad Jesus is gone, and he must be dead, like the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin have said. Others perhaps became interested in Jesus more out of curiosity than commitment. Could it be? I wonder what this is all about. This will be fun to watch. And sitting back and watching the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus kind of bantering back and forth. However, as we will see, there were those who were genuine Old Testament believers looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And what did they find on that day? They found that he had come. That God had done exactly as he had promised. Therefore, I say to you that Peter's audience was just as interesting of a mix of people as one might expect to find on any church on any given Sunday. We noted last week that what took place on this first Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection and ascension could be referred to as a great awakening. Peter's sermon began, as you recall, as a defense of against the false charge that he and the other 119 disciples were simply what? They were drunk. Everything that was going on was because of drunkenness. They were overly filled with alcohol. And Peter pleads, as we noted last week, not guilty. And demonstrates from the scriptures that these were not filled with alcohol, but they were filled with whom? The Holy Spirit of God. And he takes some time with the explanation there in verses 14 through 21 with the phenomenon that has taken place. And he said, you know what? This is what the prophet Joel spoke about. And we looked at that prophecy, that most of that prophecy has nothing to do with the events of Acts chapter 2, save one, that the sons and daughters and people would be prophesying in the power of the Spirit. But that if you reject this message, judgment, the judgment of God is coming. And so Peter's reminding these Jews that when you refute and you seek to explain away the working of God, you stand in judgment of God. And that's what is coming to you if you do not listen to my words. And so that's why Peter is beginning with these words. So we move to verses 22 through 36. Peter now is going to set out to explain, to make known to this Jewish audience, who is Jesus? You know, I know of no greater question to ask and no greater question to answer than that question, who is Jesus? And specifically, who is Jesus to you? Because there's all sorts of ideas and thoughts about who Jesus is. You can go and ask 10 people about Jesus at Walmart or the library or wherever you find yourself, and you could very well get 10 different answers as to specifically who Jesus is, if you really press them to give you some kind of explanation. Well, Peter wants them to know who Jesus is, and he points out to this group, I want to remind you, this isn't a church group in the sense that these are all Christians, these are all Gentiles, these are all Jews, these are all men of Israel. And Peter says, I want you to understand who Jesus is, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the one we've been waiting for, he is our joy, he is our hope, he is our expectation, and you killed him. That would go over big. That's exactly what he does. As Peter exposits the scriptures, he explains to them again who Jesus is, and these Jews will see in our text, begin to realize what it is they had done. If you just drop down very quickly to verse 37, what is their response to all of this? They say, "What shall we do?" They were pierced to the heart. And in response, Peter tells them what they need to do, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. So this morning we pick up our study in Acts 2 where we left off, beginning in verse 22. And I would say to you now that this is Peter's first clear exposition of the gospel. He's going to begin to open up the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have not already noted this, I would have you see that in these verses we have a chronological outline. And so I want to point out this chronological outline. In verse 22, if you take a look at it very closely, we see the life of Christ while he's on earth. So that would be our first point, the life of Christ. In verse 22 is life of Christ. In verse 23, we see the death of Christ. We're going to be looking at that, the death of Christ on the cross. In verses 24 through 32, we see the resurrection of Christ. And then finally, in verses 33 through 36, we see the glorification of Christ. So we're going to see his life, his death, his resurrection, and his glorification. Peter is going to walk this audience through these four aspects of Jesus Christ. We are going to look at the first two this morning. But let me tell you what Peter's doing, because this is what you need to do as well. Peter stands up and he says, "Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you what everybody knows about Jesus. This isn't just what I know about Jesus. Everybody knows these facts about Jesus." And what I find interesting is Peter's essentially daring this crowd to refute what he's saying. And based upon what we have here, not one person is able to refute what Peter says. That doesn't mean they believe it. It's just that they can't say it didn't happen the way Peter lays it out for us. So, there's not one protest. Peter not only states the present facts, but he also uses the Old Testament for these Jews to back up their validity. And then, so we're going to look at these first two aspects of his life and death. And this is what I would like you to consider. If there is a big idea, if there's something I want you to dwell on and meditate on today and throughout the week, as we look at these two aspects of the life and death of Christ, let me ask you this question. Whether or not you love or hate God. Do you love or hate God? Now, you're going to say, what kind of question is that? Because everybody in here is going to say that they what? Love God. I want you to consider whether you love or hate God. But we're going to try to answer this question as well. I want to ask you the question, do you know really what it means to hate God? Because I think our English American understanding of the word hate is not the same as the Jewish understanding of the word hate. And when we understand the Jewish understanding of the word hate, we might find ourselves more closely hating God at times than loving him. And Peter's kind of unfolding this for these Jews as they began to realize we have been hating God. And that pierces them. Oh, may it be that if you find yourselves hating God today, that it would pierce you to the heart and you would say, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. But let's see this. Christ's life is our first point then today. Christ's life. Again, in verse 22, Peter continues his sermon, and he's calling the men to listen carefully as to why the events that had taken place were so important. Listen to verse 22 again. Men of Israel, listen, he says, to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, attested to you with miracles and wonders and signs, attested to you by these things which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. What kind of dare is that? You tell me if this is not so, men of Israel, he says. Now, I would have you take note that in verse 22, Peter uses three different words to explain the works of Jesus Christ while he was on this earth. Each of these words has a subtle significance, and combined they picture for us the awesome wonder of the works of Christ. What were some of these things? If we were to look in the Gospel of John, John calls them signs, one of the words we'll look at in just a moment, but you know them. John the Apostle chose seven signs, seven wonders, seven miracles by which he says these demonstrate, these prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in him, you will have eternal life. What did he do? The seven signs, he turned water into wine, healed the nobleman's son, healed the invalid. He fed 5,000 at one sitting. We know that he walked on water. He healed the man born blind. And if that wasn't impressive enough, he raised a man by the name of Lazarus from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. What were the purposes of these? The purpose was to confirm in the mind of the people that Jesus was sent from God. If you deny Jesus, if you reject Jesus, if you belittle Jesus, if you make light of Jesus, Peter is saying, and we can say this of ourselves, and we can say this to one another, if we bring Jesus down, we are hating God. We'll see how that works in just a moment. Because the purpose of the miracles and the signs and the wonders is to point to Jesus as being the Son of God, the one sent from God, indeed God of gods. For every Jew knew that God would not have allowed Jesus to perform the works that he did if he were an imposter. In fact, that's the big thing that the Pharisees had a problem with. They couldn't deny the miracles ever. They can't say, oh, you didn't turn water into wine. They couldn't say, you didn't raise Lazarus from the dead. They knew that had happened. We're going to look and see how they had to deal with those things in just a moment. But the purpose was that Jesus was displayed as the real deal, the promised Messiah. What are the three words that we see here? The first word is miracles. The word miracles comes from the same word from which we get our word dynamite, dunamis. It means power. Jesus performed signs of great power. We see the same basic root word in that passage in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the dunamis. It is the power. It is the miracle of God for all who believe. Is that not true? It is this transforming power. It pictures for us something powerful and explosive. When you think of dynamite, dynamite destroys. Dynamite blows up. Dynamite tears things down. Miracles are those things that tear down every false, every vain speculation about who God is and who Jesus is and raises it up in the rubble, raises up the true picture of Jesus as being God. Miracles were given then to prove the power and the authority of Christ as having the same power and the same authority as that of God. And Peter says, it's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't want to use this one word. I think about sometimes when we give explanations to people about what we believe and why we believe, sometimes we find ourselves maybe hard-pressed to come up with one explanation. And Peter wants to make sure he covers every basis. Try to think of how many ways can I say the same thing? How many ways can I talk to people and show them Jesus from as many facets, many angles that I possibly can? An old friend of mine just finished going through A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. And I think he and everyone who's read that book will attest, what is Tozer doing? He's trying to come at God from every conceivable angle and see everything we can possibly see about who our God is. Would you do the same thing for Jesus? Here is Peter saying, here is a man attested, proved to you to be who he is because of miracles. And then he uses the second word, wonders. Wonders, what are wonders? Wonders, the word speaks of things that actually capture one's attention. You've seen wonders, those things where you just kind of, you have to look again. It causes your head to turn. You see, we have all of these shows today on reality TV, right? Things blowing up, people robbing stores, and we get to see all of this firsthand, like that's what we want to spend our time doing, right? But we it's a wonder, right? We even say, I wonder, how can people do stuff like that? You use the word. The word wonder captures our attention. You know, when you see a magician seemingly magically pull a card out of thin air or push a coin through the bottom of a bottle, you're like, how does he do that? It's a wonder. And we gasp and we say, how did he do that? Of course, he's doing a trick. But Jesus does extraordinary wonders. And every time he did something, the people were like, how did he do that? How did he do that? That was their question. How did he do that? Because there's only two responses. It wasn't, did he really do that? It was, how did he do that? Only two possibilities. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. Jesus does wonders to arouse the astonishment and the attention of the people. These call people to consider who Jesus was. Because they have to answer that question, how did he do that? The final word that Peter gives is the word signs. This is the word that John loves to use in the Gospel of John, seven signs. A sign is an attesting miracle. It's a proof. It is a statement that either the message or the messenger is actually from God. A sign refers to the works of God and verifies that either that messenger or the message or both of those things were from God. So why did Jesus perform the seven signs in the Gospel of John? To say that both the things he said and the things he did prove that he was God. Sometimes a particular work of Christ can qualify as all three of these things. A miracle, a sign, and a wonder. Think of Jesus healing the man born blind in John 9. If you read through the account, it's considered all of those. People are wondering how this was done. It was a miracle that demonstrated the power of Jesus over things like sight. And then, of course, it was the sign to point to Jesus as being from God. If you look at our text in verse 22, the point that Peter is making is this, is that Jesus, in his life on earth, revealed himself to be God in the flesh. And look specifically in verse 22. It says, Jesus the Nazarene, this man attested to you by God with all of these miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him. Where did he do it? In your midst. Right in the middle of you. You know, Jesus was not hiding for 3.5 years out in the backwoods claiming to do a few things. He came into the cities, he went into the synagogues, he went from town to town, he went into people's homes, he met Samaritan women at wells. I mean, he went everywhere and performed signs, wonders, and miracles so that no one could say, well, you know, we heard some stories, but we don't know if they're true. There would have been people in this audience of Peter who could have said, yep, I saw that one. I was there. There is no one denying it. These were not merely claims of Jesus performing these things. There were eyewitnesses as well as sometimes even the very recipients perhaps of those blessings were there. Notice what Peter says again at the end of verse 22. It's just as you yourself know. There was ample evidence from the life of Christ to demonstrate that he was the only one. He was the undeniable Messiah of God. In verse 22, then, Peter is daring anyone to deny the truthfulness of that which had taken place in Israel over the past 3.5 years. And if he had stopped and paused at that moment, and waited for some kind of rebuttal, not one person spoke up. In fact, as I was saying to you, there was not ever one. Think about this for a moment. You might want to think that you could deny this statement, but in the Scriptures, there's not one that ever really denied anything that Christ did. Even the Pharisees couldn't deny what He did. No one could take issue with whether or not Jesus performed miracles, signs, and wonders. The only thing they could do is question the source. And there's only two possible sources: God or the devil. And which one did the Pharisees choose to label on Jesus? The devil. You do what you do by the power of Beelzebul, by the devil. Yet Peter debunks that right here in our text. He debunks those thoughts because I'm sure there are people, well, yeah, but I remember the Pharisees saying that he was doing those things by the power of the devil. And here Peter debunks these thoughts, saying in our text back at the earlier part of this, that God performed these things through him. Do not deny the source of the power by which Jesus accomplished these things. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bibles to John 5:36, we see Jesus saying the same thing. What Peter is doing is paralleling, I believe, what he saw Jesus say, Jesus teach, and Jesus do with regard to these things. In John chapter 5, Jesus is engaged in this discussion about testimony. How do we know who Jesus is? And that's exactly what Peter's trying to explain here. And we don't have time to go through John 5, but in verse 36, Jesus is speaking and he says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John." And he had just said John had testified about him. Look what it says, "For the works." And when he says works, he's saying, "For the wonders and the signs and the miracles that I do, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works, all of these things that I do, they testify about me that the Father," an intimate term, "that God, the Father, has sent me." Now, the men of Israel want to deny this. The men of Israel don't want to hear this. Here's Jesus saying it. And here in our text in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter is saying what Jesus had communicated to him. That all the things that Jesus did and all the things that Jesus said prove that he was not from the devil, but from God. The undeniable truth is that God himself had worked these miracles through and in the life of Jesus. Many had seen the mighty works of God performed through Christ, but yet many still rejected him. And one of the questions as I read through this sermon, and we get all excited about some of the responses here, but I'm going to share with you, I'm going to be the pessimist today as well as the optimist, but why did so many reject Jesus? How do you explain it? How do you explain in John chapter 12, just days after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, that all the Pharisees want to do is try to figure out how to kill both Lazarus and Jesus? Why didn't they believe? Why wasn't that enough? How could this be? And I'm going to say to you that the reason is the same reason why perhaps some of you here today may have delayed in committing your life to Christ. Because you don't want to submit to him as Lord. It is Jesus who said in John 15, verses 24 and 25, he says, "If I had not done among them the works," the miracles, the signs, and the wonders, "if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned." He's saying, I had to come and do this. I had to show them who I am. But he says, "But now they have both seen," and listen to this word, "they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." If we deny the works of Christ, we hate him and the Father. And then in verse 25 of John 15, listen to what Jesus says, "But they have done this to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Why would you hate someone who raised somebody from the dead? Why would you hate someone who healed a man born blind? Why would you hate someone who turned water into wine? Why would you hate someone who would feed 5,000 men and women and children, maybe some 15,000 at any one time? How could you hate someone like that? Those who put off or reject Christ do so because they love their sin more than they love God. This love for their sin is actually called hatred against God and Jesus. Now, some might think, wait a minute, preacher, you need to slow down. It's not that I love sin. And it's not that I hate Jesus. It's just that I want to do things at time my own way. I want to do things my own way. But that's not hating God, is it, preacher? Beloved, every time, we want to do things our own way, we are saying we hate God's way. Children, are you listening? Every time you say, I want to do things my way and there's no other way, you are saying you hate God's way. And when you hate God's way, you're actually hating who? God. To do anything that goes against what God has revealed in His Word is sin. Sin can manifest itself in two ways I'd like to point out to you, because this is what we're seeing with the men of Israel. It can reveal itself in one of two ways. The first way that sin can manifest itself is in the general way we understand, active rebellion against what you know God wants you to do. How many of you know something that God wants you to do? And how many of you have not done that at times? No? That's sin. Let me give you an example. Exodus 27 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. How many of you have ever used God's name in some kind of common, vulgar way or as a cuss word? Right? You say, yeah, I've done that. How many of you have said, and I use this in context only, you know, oh my God, that's the best ice cream I've ever eaten. You know, that's making God and His name, it's bringing it down, it's taking it in vain, it's belittling the name of God. And He asks you not to do that. In reference to something you find surprising or overwhelming, you're not supposed to say, oh my God, or God in some other term after it when you're mad. The only time you should ever use the phrase, oh my God, is in an honorable, reverent time of worship. Oh my God, I love you with all my heart. Oh my God, I've sinned so grievously against you. Would you forgive me? Get that out of your vocabulary. Get that out of your text messaging. For you text people who just maybe don't know that, that's OMG, right, when you text. Don't do it. You're taking God's name in vain. That's active rebellion. And things like that, when we know God has asked us not to do such things. So the first way we can sin is active rebellion against God. But there's a second way in which we might sin, and it manifests itself in passive indifference. Passive indifference towards those things that we are not sure are wrong, but we determine to go ahead and do anyway. I wonder if God wants me to do this. Well, if I don't think about it, I'll go ahead and do that. How many of you have done that kind of thing? I'm not going to spend that much time thinking about this, because if I think about it, I might find out that God really doesn't want me to do it, so I'm just going to ignore it, and I'm going to do my own thing. Romans 14:23 reminds us that whatever is not from faith is sin. Anytime we do something that's not from faith, it is sin. And all sin is a form of hatred against God. So you cannot do, whatever you cannot do in good faith because you're not certain that God is pleased with your doing it or not doing it, that's sin. If you can't say, you know, in good faith, I know God wants me to do this, or God doesn't want me to do this, then it's sin. That's what Romans 14:23 says. So I would say to you, would you examine the Scriptures and see what God would have you to do? You know, sometimes we can hide behind the veil of what we call Christian liberty, right? Christian liberty in order to justify questionable behavior. I'm in Christ. Everything's forgiven. I will do whatever I want to do, even if it causes my weaker brother to stumble, which of course is what Paul says you're not supposed to do. If you engage in behavior or activity that you might be embarrassed about if another Christian were with you, better find out whether or not you should do that. If you were, if you would do something that you would be embarrassed or think might not pass the muster, if your pastor were with you, better make sure what the Scripture says. If you would be embarrassed to do what you were doing because Jesus were right there with you, oh wait, He is with you. Better find out. Because passive indifference is hatred of God. I don't want to know His ways. Stop being passively indifferent and search the Scripture. Seek counsel. Pray to God that He would instruct you in the way that you should go. Let me clarify this a bit more because this is really what I wanted to get at. Our American understanding of the word hatred is not the same as the Jewish concept. For the Jews, the concept of hatred does not always carry the same emotional connotation, the same emotional aspect. When we think of hate, what do we think? Just rampage, I can't stand this, I can't stand you, I'm mad at you, and I want to flail my arms, and I want to throw something. This is emotional outburst that's associated so often with our idea of hatred. For the Jews, hatred could be simply making something or someone more of a priority in your life. You realize? Hatred for a Jew is when something is more important to you than the other thing, then it would be said in a Jewish mindset that you hate the other thing. What does that look like? What do I mean by that? Now just think about this. In keeping with what we have been saying, when someone or something is more of a priority in your life than God, then in Jewish thinking, you hate God. Remember, I asked you to consider the question, do you love God or hate God? We all want to say we love God. But the only way you can answer that you love God is have you made Him the first priority in your life? Because biblical understanding of hatred is if He's not number one, then you hate Him. You hate Him. Let me show you this insight. If you turn to Luke chapter 14... Turn to Luke chapter 14. Let me remind you why we're doing this, because Peter is confronting the men of Israel in Acts chapter 2, and they don't want to be accused of hating the Messiah, of hating God, yet he's going to demonstrate to them, because they've been either an act of rebellion or even passive indifference to Jesus and His coming, that they have actually demonstrated hatred, that there's judgment coming upon them unless they repent. But I want to show you this understanding that hatred can be defined as simply making something or someone more of a priority in your life over someone else. In Luke 14, let me give you the scene. There had been a large number of people following Jesus now for some time around Galilee there in the northern part of Israel. And Jesus is getting ready to make His final trek down south into Jerusalem where He would be crucified. By this time, Jesus, of course, had already performed many signs, many miracles, many wonders, just as Peter has stated in his sermon. People had been healed. There had been feedings of thousands of people. All sorts of astonishing events by which Jesus proved He was the Messiah, that He was the Son of God, that He was the Lord of life. What we see in all the things that Jesus had done is that people were not responding positively to Him. We want to ask why were so few people actually responding positively to Him. There's actually this movement of hatred. Who wouldn't want to follow Jesus after all of these things? I already asked that question, right? On a spiritual level. But even if you wanted to say on an entertainment level, don't you think it would be entertaining to have followed Jesus? Just to see, what is He going to do next? And get some free meals out of it. I mean, we laugh, but there were people that were just following Him for those entertainment value. I'm going to get a free meal and a movie, free meal and in a show when I follow Jesus. Why wouldn't you follow Him? But Jesus in Luke 14 reminds them that He did not come to provide free food and entertainment. He came to recruit disciples, ardent followers of Him. Jesus wants to make sure that the people understand why He came and what these miracles and wonders and signs were all about. And look with me in Luke 14, beginning in verse 26. With all of this understanding, consider this statement. If anyone comes to Me and does not what? Hate. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be what? My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Did Jesus really say, hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister? If we understand it the way that we just took it, we would say it this way. If anyone comes to me and does not make me his number one priority, if there is some other person that's more important to you than Jesus, then you hate Jesus. So it doesn't have to be this, it is a negative thing, but it doesn't have to be a negative thing when we come to realize that Jesus isn't calling us not to love these other relationships, these other people, but where is your priority? Because anyone who comes to me and does not make me his number one priority over his father, his mother, his wife, and his children, his brothers and sisters, that person cannot be my disciple. So, what's number one in your life? What's number one in your life? We know that the Word of God, in the Word of God, God calls husbands to love their wives. He calls children to obey their parents. We understand that Jesus is not using the term hate to speak of some rash emotional outburst of anger. But we are to know that the word hate then in Jewish thinking is making something or someone more a priority than something else. And so if we have things in our lives that are more important to us and more a priority to us than that of Jesus, it can be biblically stated that we hate him. I asked you to consider with me, do you love or do you hate Jesus? How would you answer that question for yourself today, right now? What do you need to confess? What do you need to say, Lord, forgive me for putting this before you? It's interesting that Jesus said in this text in John and Luke 14 that there's no emotional blow up. There's no shaking of the fist. Just passive indifference to the one to whom you actually owe your life and breath. So while you may find it a stretch to say that you hate God, I would say to you that every time you put yourself before God or something else before your relationship with Jesus, you hate them. And by that definition, then some of us are guilty of hating God today, and we need to ask forgiveness. Isn't that rather simple? It's really a simple thought. It's not all that complex. Not easy as far as execution. But easy for us to understand, what have I put before Christ? Very profound to think that the Spirit of God who convicted that first audience in Acts 2 of ignoring and disregarding the life of Jesus, he says, you guys, Jesus has been proved to you. He's been attested to you. He's been demonstrated to you to be who he said he was. He's been right in your midst. You yourself know it, yet you're ignoring it. You're putting yourselves, you're putting Israel, you're putting Rome, whoever, in front of Jesus, the Nazarene, come to give himself for you, for your sins. You nailed him to a cross. You killed him, and you don't seem to give a rip. But none of us in here would have that kind of problem, right? Jesus was, according to verse 22, unveiled. He was demonstrated, attested, approved to them by God. And yet they're disregarding him. Maybe there's some in this room, you're hearing these words, and I say to you, God is attesting to you that Jesus is who he says he is. Will you disregard who Jesus is? That's what some of these Jews were struggling with. You know, the struggle can go along these lines. You might say to yourself, sure, this Jesus, he's done some amazing things. What's not to like about him? But to make him number one, to surrender to him all authority of my life, isn't that asking a bit much? Isn't that extreme? Aren't we independent Americans? Am I not supposed to follow my own heart? No! Your own heart, well, if you want to follow it, fine. But it will lead you to hell, lead you on a path of destruction. And here Jesus is saying, put me first, and I will be your way, I will be your truth, and I will be your life. How can I know that there must have been these thoughts in that first audience? And perhaps in this room today. Remember how many people we said were listening to this sermon? How many? Probably at this point, at least 100,000 people. And at the end of Peter's sermon, how many were we told trusted in Jesus? If you look at Acts 2:41, 3,000. We get all excited about that. And we ought to. 3,000 people said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And 3,000 people were baptized. You know how long it would take to baptize 3,000 people? I'd love to have to do it. My fingers would be all pruned up, but what a way to go. 3,000 people, but of 100,000 people, that represents only 3%? Is that right? Isn't that crazy? 3 out of every 100 people? We might ask, why were there so few who believed? Verse 22 tells us that, like perhaps some in this room today, the men of Israel did not really want Jesus to be Lord of their lives. They did not like the idea of living by the standard of someone else, no matter how glorious he might be. I pray that that not be anyone in this room. This serves as a perfect example of what Jesus said would be true in John 15:25. I read it earlier, that they hated me, Jesus, without a cause. There's no reason for it. So let me just close, and obviously I only got through one point because I got rather excited about this one point. The life of Christ, what's not to be excited about, right? But what reasons do you have to hate Jesus? Don't say, that word doesn't apply to me, preacher. Yes, it does. What reasons do you have to hate Jesus? Let's say it a different way. What reasons do you have to not see him as the most important person in your life? Spouse, children, job. Personal aspirations and ambitions? What is it? Or to say it more piercing yet, in what ways might it be said that you hate Jesus? And if we come up with some things and we panic, that's okay. We just need to say with those Jews in verse 37, what shall we do? And Peter gives them the response, right? Repent. Aren't you glad that God grants repentance? I'm not saying it's okay if you find some of these things and you say, yes, I have these things that are more important to me than Jesus, but now you just need to say, I repent. Lord, I turn around from these things and help me to love and respect and honor whatever commitments I have on this earth, but let them never get in the way of me loving you, knowing you, serving you, having you be number one in my life. That's the life of Jesus. That's the life Jesus demonstrated. That's why he came, is to show you who he is. And really, in one sense, to simplify it all, he's to be number one in your life. And is he for that? Is he that for you? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider again from your word the greatness of who Jesus is, and really the greatness of the life that he lived, a life that proved him to be God of very God, the Son of God who has come to be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And I pray that each one, each heart here will be affected by that And if asking the question today, if any heart is saying, what shall we do? I pray that you would grant to that heart the ability to repent, to turn away and say, Lord, enough of this. I turn to you. I give my life to you. I surrender to you. I want to know Jesus as both Savior and Lord. May it all be to your glory as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.